in Isaiah chapter 9 as we've been, as we think about the Christmas season and we think about what it means to us as believers, is that we are recognizing and celebrating the birth of our Savior. And, you know, we just thank God for His Word. Thank God, as Brother Marion was talking about the light this morning, I really want to continue on with that, if I can, and talk about a great light that has shone in our path. And, you know, there are like at least a minimum of 109 unique prophecies in the Old Testament about the coming Lord Jesus Christ. And there's probably none as for maybe equally so, but maybe not, probably not more familiar than what we find here in Isaiah chapter number 9. I'm just going to read down to verse number 7 there, and you have to excuse, I've got this cough that's been hanging around, so if I got to stop and have a coughing spell, just bear with me. But I'm going to pick up with verse number 1, Isaiah 9, verse 1. Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan in Galilee of the nations. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Thou hast multiplied the nations and not increased the joy. Thy joy before thee, according to the joy in the harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise, and garments rolled in blood, but this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Amen. God, thank you for your word this morning. When Isaiah wrote this prophecy, a minimum of some 700 years or more before the coming of Christ, Judah stood on the brink of a war that likely she could not win just from the sheer numbers of the enemy that were coming against, a war against Samaria, a war against Syria. And so the country stood on the brink of destruction. No doubt dark times. But even in those dark times, God, through his prophet Isaiah, sends a message of hope. And I guess as you noticed, as we read through the text there in the first part of chapter 9, it does seem so strange and with regard to the darkness that is described and the struggle that was present during that time. If we could, and I want to do this a little bit this morning, is just back up into chapter number 8. The chapter 9 here, verse number 1, it begins with really most commentators would see it as the logical conclusion to chapter 8. Because if we go through chapter 8, and we won't read the whole thing this morning, but Isaiah describes this symbolic night, if you will, or this symbolic darkness that was over the land. And it was experienced mainly and chiefly because of the nation's rejection of their Lord. And that's made perfectly clear all through chapter 8, that this darkness had come upon the peoples. The darkness had come upon this land because of their rejection of their Lord, because of their disobedience, because of their turning to other methods, turning to other ways, and taking their attention off from the Lord that had so many times delivered them and brought them out of captivity on numerous occasions. So really, they lived in a self-inflicted frustration and darkness. It was because of their actions that they were in this darkness, because they were in this dark period, and they were suffering under the judgment of Almighty God. But isn't it just like our God? Even in the midst of disobedience, in the midst of Him bringing judgment upon a people, to always bring a message of hope. And that's really what chapter 9 is. It's a message of hope. And so now, as Isaiah has paused here with Israel's history, we're talking about that the judgment has come upon the land. But God has promised here that eventually that darkness will lift. They won't always be in darkness. They won't always be under the wrath of God, that He's going to bring hope into the land. But look here, look just back up into chapter number 8 there of Isaiah, looking at verse number 24, or let's start with verse 19 there. It says, "And when they shall say unto you, seek unto Him them that have familiar spirits, and unto the wizards that peep and that mutter, should not a people seek unto their God? For the living, to the dead." See, Isaiah's prophesying here, and by the inspiration of the Spirit of God, he says, you know, you're going after, you're seeking other things. You're seeking familiar spirits. And that's never a positive thing when you read that in Scripture. They're going after other methods. They're going after other spirits, if you will. It says they're going after wizards that peep. It was kind of a common understanding that the dead did not speak in a loud voice. They didn't speak clearly, that there had to be someone there to help interpret what the dead was saying back to the living. And so these wizards supposedly had this gift, if you will, or they had this method of how they would hear the peeps. Almost, the word's almost used as like a little bird, you know, that just makes this like a slight peep. And so these wizards would hear the peep of the dead, and they would bring the information from the dead back to the living. And so because of that, these people of God were seeking after wizards. Think about that. To hear from the dead. And that mutter should not have. And then here Isaiah makes a statement, and there are different references, but I think commonly it's understood that Isaiah is saying, should not a people seek unto their God? Amen. Don't you feel that way today sometimes? Shouldn't people seek unto their God? You say, well, this is so foreign to today. We're modern now, right? We don't seek familiar spirits. We don't seek wizards and peeps from dead people. We don't do any of that. You know, we put a man on the moon in 69. We don't need to hear from dead. Well, just walking through the streets of Farmville last weekend, Shell and I finally got a chance to get out. And so I took advantage of it. And we went for a couple hours downtown and was just walking around, and they were having a festival. And the street was closed off there where that big bridge is, you know, where the troll thing is painted, and the overpass there with the railway, and they had that blocked off, and they had these tables set up, and so we just sort of walking around there, and I seen all these rocks and jewels laying out on this table of this vendor, and I heard her talking to someone there, some other lady there, and she was describing what these jewels or what these rocks would do for her, that you can remove the negative energies and the spirits that would depress or bring about, you know. And I thought to myself, wow, we're really not that modern, are we? Man, and as I heard the voice of what this woman was saying, I turned to Shell and says, what is she talking about, negative energy? Where does she think negative energy comes from? And Shell looked at me and said, well, I see you're feeling better. And, but I say that for us to understand that we haven't come that far, have we? Just look in our own little small town in Farmville, Virginia. Little pagan groups are popping up everywhere. They even take on the name, the Pagans of Farmville. They had a float in the Christmas parade. What? It's a Christmas parade. What's a pagan doing in a Christmas parade? And so, no, we're not. We're not far from where even here we are some 2,000 years from Christ till now. And here Isaiah is speaking to a people 700 to 800 years even before Christ came. But yet still, the issues are the same, that man would rather seek stones and spiritualism and paganism and peeps from the dead spoken through wizards than they would to seek their own God, the God that created them and the God that made them and the God that created all things. Isaiah goes on in chapter 8, he says, to the law and to the testimony. He said, you're listening for peeps and you're looking for wizards and mutters. Look to the law and to the testimony. Amen. Let's look into the Word of God. Amen. Let's see what God has to say. Thy word have I hidden in my heart that I would not sin against thee, Lord. Blessed are they who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, standeth in the way of sinners, and setteth in the seat of the scornful. But our delight this morning is in the law of God. It says, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to the word, it is because there is no light in them. So in the form of a poem, if you will, written in the past tense, the prophet describes what glorious future will be like. As we read chapter 9, you probably noticed that it was indeed written in the past tense. As he says in verse number 2 there, the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. And so there's a blessedness, there's a hope that's given even in the midst of this dark time. God always makes a way, doesn't he? God always stretches out his hand. We didn't read the end of the chapter here, but I'd invite you to do this on your own from verse 8 on down to the end of the chapter, because after this word of hope given in the first part of this chapter, Isaiah does return to a word of judgment. And if you read down through it, I've really got it broken up here in my Bible just by simply highlighting one phrase. And you could do that too. The first time we find it is found in verse 12, the Syrians before and the Philistines behind. And they shall devour Israel with open mouth. For all this, his anger is not turned away. But look at this. But his hand is stretched out still. Going even further, verse 17. More words of judgment. Therefore the Lord shall have no joy in their young men, neither shall have mercy on their fatherless and widows, for everyone is an hypocrite and an evildoer, and every mouth speaketh folly. For all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Verse 21, Manasseh, Ephraim. Ephraim, Manasseh, and they together shall be against Judah. For all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. That's something to think about. I mean, that even in the midst of judgment, God's hand is stretched out to a lost world. Amen? God's hand is stretched out to those that are peddling their stones and their spiritualism and their paganism, and saying, look to these for your hope, look to these for your answer. And even in the midst of that, God's hand is stretched out still. What does that mean? He's saying, take my hand. Man, he's saying, look toward me. Look to me and you'll find grace. Look to me and you'll find mercy. You'll find life. You'll find peace. This blessedness that Isaiah begins chapter 9 with speaks about the increase of the population, talks about the restoring of the harvest and the spoils of battle. All the oppressors have been defeated. All the garments of war have been burned as fuel. They're no longer needed. War is gone. War is dead. Peace is permanent. Peace has always been a theme throughout the Scripture with respect to Messiah, hasn't it? And the peace of God, the peace of His kingdom. I'm just thankful for peace. Peace with God, ultimately. And that vertical peace, if you will, that God has made peace. And that because of the work of Christ, that now man is no longer has to be at odds with God. We can now be reconciled to God. We can now have that peace with God. And then peace in His kingdom. Yeah. We that dwell in the kingdom of God, we that are children of the King this morning and are seated together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, we have peace, don't we? Now, peace isn't always the absence of conflict or trouble or struggles. But it's great to know this morning that even in the midst of that, we can have peace. Psalm 46 and 9 says, He maketh wars to cease. Unto the end of the earth, He breaketh the bow, and cutteth the spear in sunder. He burneth the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. Ezekiel 39 and 9, And they that dwell in the cities of Israel shall go forth and shall set on fire and burn the weapons, both the shields and the bucklers, the bows and their arrows and the hand staves and the spears, and they shall burn them with fire 7 years. This picture of weaponry being destroyed, spears being broken and burned, and this idea of war, what the old song say, ain't going to study war no more. Zechariah says it this way, rejoice, Zechariah 9 and 9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen, and his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth. So here again, peace represented as a characteristic mark of the time of Messiah, a time of peace, a time of no more war, no more contention, destruction shall cease. Even Isaiah speaks of this later on. Just turn over to the right, just a couple chapters. Chapter number 11. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth, and he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth. And with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. Speaking about this rod out of the stem of Jesse and a branch out of his roots. Speaking of Messiah, right? Speaking of Jesus. Speaking of the Christ that would come. And then from there, he describes this time of peace. He says, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the suckling child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountains. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of God, and as the waters cover the sea. How's this going to happen? How's God going to accomplish this? Well, he tells us, doesn't he? Go back to chapter 9. Let's look a little closer here. Okay? He starts off first. Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in the vexation. When at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan in Galilee of the nations. Now, any good Bible reference can tell you what that means. Zebulun and Naphtali were the two northern tribes that were hit hard by the invasion led by Tiglath-Pileser in 733 B.C. At that time, the Assyrians reduced the land holdings of the Northern Empire and annexed these provinces. All that because, as we said earlier, because of the judgment of God coming upon the land because of their disobedience. But God says here, he says, it's not going to be like it was then. That's what I did. Here's what I'm going to do now. That's really what he's starting here. You know, God had afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But the same land that was afflicted because of the judgment of God, there was going to come a light. The land of darkness. Matter of fact, Isaiah describes it here as a great light, not just any light. This is a great light. As Marion said this morning in our opening, it was going to this great light was going to reprove the world. I mean, when this light shone forth, it wasn't going to conquer with the sword. It wasn't going to conquer with weapons. But his words. Amen. He was going to slay the wicked with his words. And how we've seen that demonstrated throughout the Gospels, right? When Christ would speak those words, matter of fact, they would testify, we've never heard it like this before. Never a man has spoken like this. Never have we heard the words. It says, all right, so this same land that was afflicted, Zebulun and Naphtali, out of this area, there was going to come a great light. And it says, the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. How was that carried out? How'd that happen? Look over to Matthew. Matthew chapter number 4. Verse number 12. Now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed unto Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali. There they are again. Why did he do that? Well, verse 14. That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people which sat in darkness saw a great light. And to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So Matthew makes it very clear to us so that we understand this morning what Isaiah was speaking of. Some 700 years before it ever happened, we find Isaiah prophesying of a time when a light would come forth in the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. God, who had afflicted the land, was going to send a great light out of that same land. And so when Christ came preaching, when Jesus stood there and began to proclaim, repent, because the kingdom of God is at hand, the words of Isaiah were being fulfilled. Verse 3 of Isaiah 9 says, thou hast multiplied the nations and not increased the joy. They joy before thee according to the joy in harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. Now, at first glance, that verse may be a little hard to follow because there is something in the interpretation there that's it's a little difficult for us to understand because This is a verse of blessing. This is a verse of increase. This is a verse of joy. And so he says, thou hast multiplied the nation. So God has caused increase to come about, right? And here's where it gets difficult. And not increased the joy. There's some interpretation you can find a little bit different. But one particular interprets it this way. Thou hast increased for it the joy. And so it's not really a negative phrase, even though it sort of looks that way to us. But there's just something there that's a little bit different. And you can look at any commentary, and they'll break that down for you. But as we go on, we'll understand this because he says this. They joy before thee according to the joy in harvest. So the prophet is speaking about a joyful time. The nations have been multiplied. Their joy is a joy that is as in the time of a harvest, right? It's a joyful time, isn't it? Maybe not for, we don't really understand that so much now because we don't rely so much on a particular time of harvest, or not directly. Obviously we do. We got to have the harvest, right? But it's more indirect for us. We go down to Walmart and pick it up, or you know, maybe you grow your own or whatever, but it's not as clear to us today as it would have been for back in these ancient times, when the time of a harvest was a time of joy. When the new tomatoes started coming, right? Peggy says, I understand that joy. When the corn on the cob begins to fill out and you can pull it and it's sweet and it's good. And the cantaloupes, you know, that's what I look forward to, the cantaloupes, when you can get that cantaloupe and cut it in half and fill half of it with vanilla ice cream and begin to scoop that out and eat it. So there it is. It's just, it's the time of joy. It's a time of harvest. It's a time of increase, right? And so here's what the prophet is talking about. He says it's just like it, the time of the harvest. And as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. So this is the idea of a conquering army. When they've conquered a particular nation and they've taken the spoil of that nation and they begin to divvy it out. It's a happy time. All right? And so that's what the prophet is speaking about here. He's talking about a joyful occasion. And so we can kind of group this in, if you will, to the good things received. When this light shines forth, there's good things that have been received. Multitude of nations, joy received here. In verse 4, a breaking of the yoke. It says, for thou hast broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor. You've broken the yoke. Now remember, all this is in past tense. Isaiah is speaking some 700 years before Christ. But this vision that Isaiah is having, this word that God has given him, is so real. And so, Isaiah is so confident as the Spirit speaks to him that he speaks to it as it's already done. But yet clearly we understand that he was looking forward, right, to another day. He was looking forward to another time. He wasn't speaking of his time. Even as Peter talked about those that were writing down the God-breathed words given to them of the Holy Spirit, Peter says it this way, 1 Peter 1:10, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. This is Peter talking to those first century saints. He said, the Old Testament prophets prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. And he describes it this way, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify. When it testified beforehand, three things. Or the suffering of Christ and the glory that should follow, too. The sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. So Peter says the prophets were seeking diligently, trying to figure out what time the Spirit of Christ was signifying. In verse 12, he makes it clear, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things. Or they gave out the things. They dispersed them. That's the word minister. Which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angel desire to look into. So Peter makes it clear, these prophets, they desired to know the time, but they understood that it was for them. It was for, as Peter says, as he's talking to those first century saints there, he says, it's not unto themselves, but unto us. Yeah. And I'm thankful this morning to be part of that, aren't you? I'm thankful to be a partaker of these precious promises of God that are given here through Isaiah, the prophet, the multiplying of the nations, the increase of the joy, the spoil that's being dispersed, the joy that would follow this. Thou hast increased it for the joy, he said. You've broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of the oppressor. And then God tells Isaiah, remind them of about Gideon. Remind them what I did by the hand of 300 men. Remind them how I wanted to make it clear that this joy and this increase that they're going to experience is not going to be based on something that they are able to do of their own strength and effort. And why else would God take an army of what was it? Was it 10,000? What he ended up with? Started with over 20,000. Why would God take an army that size and whittle it down to 300 men? And so that's why God does it here. He's telling Isaiah, he said, remind them about the Midianites. How I took those 300 men that had no chance of defeating this great army, this great Midian army. They had no chance of ever defeating them. But I did that so it was clear that, as God told David, the battle's not yours, but the battle is mine. And this joy that you and I are promised here in Isaiah is not based on something that we're going to be able to generate ourselves. This peace that he's talking about is not something that's going to come from our efforts and from us pulling ourselves up by our own bootstraps. I've been had a lot of opportunity to listen and watch a lot of things over the last 3 weeks because I've been sitting on a recliner, and I was listening to something, I forget exactly what it was, but a man was describing his religion and how that he was going to worship his God. And his whole point came back to the life that he was living and how that he was just doing good and he was doing this and doing that. And because of that, he's going to bring that to God and say, here it is, here's my life, look what I've done. And I was reminded of that encounter I had with that older gentleman on the plane back from, I think it was Cleveland that time, when he had talked about how that God had spoke to him in an accident and asked him the question, why should I let you into my kingdom? That in itself, isn't that the ultimate question? Or how we answer that question? How we answer that question? Why should God allow us into his kingdom? When we come with our efforts, when we come with what we're able to do and what we've done in our behavior, we have really missed it, haven't we? But when we come with, because of what Jesus Christ has done on our behalf, amen, that divine exchange, if you will, where our sins upon the righteous, his righteousness upon the sinner. And it's only because of that that you and I are ever able to enter into the kingdom of God, because of what Jesus has done on our behalf. And that's why when God takes an army of 300 and destroys a great army, he's making the message very clear. Amen. The message is this: you could have never done this on your own. You could have never broken this yoke that we're talking about here. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor. Amen? That's why a lot of people will say, well, I'll come to the church when I get my life straightened out. I'll come to God when I stop this or if I stop that. Man, come as you are and let God work out the rest. Let God break the yoke. Let God break the chain. Let God destroy the oppressor. Amen. He's able to do that, isn't he? Amen. He can bring about our victory. And that's why God says, remind him of the Midianites, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. And that just speaks of Gideon. For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise and garments rolled in blood. This is just a description of what war looks like. A soldier decked in armor, you know, and that armor made a noise. You know, if you get like a great army together and they're marching, they have they're in their battle array, it's going to be a loud noise. It's going to be even so much an intimidating sound. And a garment rolled in blood. It's just this awful picture of war and destruction and carnage, if you will. But then here he says, but this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. I says, I'm going to take all that stuff, I'm going to put it in a pile, and I'm going to strike a match to it. And it's going to be burnt up. How is he going to accomplish all this? And how are you going to bring about the defeat of these great armies? How are you going to destroy their weaponry? And how are you going to take these garments rolled in blood and just do away with them and break this yoke, this burden? You're going to multiply the nations. You're going to increase our joy. How are you doing this, God? For unto us a child is born. A child. How can this be accomplished by a child? It's not what we need, right? We don't need a baby in a manger. We need a warrior. No. God says, I'm going to send a child. For unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. Who's given this son this morning? Who's sending this son into the world? Who's doing that? God says, I'm doing it. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulders. And then from here we go into to four descriptions. And I wanted to take each one of these and spend a Sunday on each one. Because they're great. And maybe we'll split them up and do two and two or something. I don't know. But here they are. He describes four things here. He says, this is the descriptive words that's talking about this child that's given. It says, his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. Number one, Wonderful Counselor. I mean, need a Wonderful Counselor this morning. Man. The Mighty God. Who is this Jesus? Well, he's a Wonderful Counselor. But he's more than that. He's the Mighty God. Amen? He's the Everlasting Father. Who is this child being sent forth? It's the Everlasting Father. As John told us, everything that was made by him. Nothing that ever was, it was all through this child. He is the Everlasting Father. Show us the Father, his disciples said, and it'll suffice us. We'll be satisfied. Oh, have I been so long with you? Don't you understand that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father? Man, he was more than a counselor. He was more than a man. He shall be called the Everlasting Father. And then the fourth, he shall be called what? The Prince of Peace. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many mansions. Were not so, I would have told you that I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there ye may be also. The Prince of Peace. Man, I'm thankful for peace this morning, the peace of God that passes all understanding. Psalm 100 says this, make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he that hath made us, and we not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pastures. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him and bless his name. The Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endureth to all generations. He said, make a joyful noise, all ye lands. He's caused the nations to increase. Man, that this kingdom of God, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Amen. God's doing it, isn't he? God has done this work. He has made the way. He has brought multitudes and peoples together. Christianity is not an American religion. It's not to this people group or that. All nations can come through Christ. I mean, to be part of this great kingdom, isn't it? And as we read in Revelation 7 and 9, he says this, after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb of God, clothed with white robes and palm in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. The world would tell us, don't come out here shouting about your Lamb. Don't come out here shouting about this God that you're serving. Our answer to that is, oh, we have to, don't we? You know, why? Because of the great things that our God has done for us. Amen, that he has increased our joy, that he has broken our yokes, the good things received, the bad things removed, the victory accomplished on our behalf. Wonderful Counselor, Almighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Isn't he a great God this morning? Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for your word today. Thank you, Lord, that unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Thank you, Father, for breaking the yoke of bondage. Thank you for the peace that has been given to us. Thank you for the joy, God, that has been increased. You have done it, God. You have reached. You have continually stretched out your hand. Father, we can even think of the times in our lives when we have been rebellious and disobedient. And yet, your hand is stretched out still. And many times that we walked away from your goodness, and yet your hand is stretched out still. Many of our loved ones today just continue to ignore your drawing, and your hand is stretched out still. Many in our world that have turned to other methods and other ways for answers and direction, and yet your hand is stretched out still. You are a merciful God. Thank you for bringing us into your fold. We do pray for those that, Lord, that do not know you yet, or that you would touch their heart, God. Use us, Lord, as a mouthpiece, or to speak your truth wherever we go, not just in these four walls, not just in this building. It's not hard here, but outside these doors, or to a lost and dying world. God, give us the words to speak. Let us speak it with boldness, with confidence, Lord, knowing that we need not be ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. We thank you for it, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen, amen. Let's all stand to our feet this morning. She'll lead us up.